Let's open our Bibles then to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. In Romans 8, starting at verse 9, we're right away into a subject that some would consider a tad controversial, but I think we have to hit it head on and ask what it means. So we'll read a few verses here, verses 9 through 11. Romans 8, 9 to 11. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And of course, the whole question of the indwelling Spirit hits us very clearly in this passage. What does it mean? What is it all about? What indwells the believer really? By the way, it's kind of intriguing to me. Verse 10 not only teaches the indwelling Spirit, but the indwelling Christ. Now, at least one person who thinks it's just terrible to give another meaning to the indwelling Spirit gives another meaning to the indwelling Christ in his commentary. He turns to Ephesians 2:22. Let's turn there just so you hear what he says. Ephesians 2:22, and his way of putting this is, in him also you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he says Christ dwells in us in the Spirit. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because if the minute we admit to that, we can admit to the fact that the indwelling of the Spirit also may have another meaning. And that's the sort of thing I think we need to explore. But it's rather intriguing to me, though, that he was so hot under the collar that it couldn't mean any of this stuff. And yet when it came to the indwelling of Christ, he was willing to throw that out, say that's just another way of talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. Well, let's go back and look at several references, and there are lots of issues that are involved here, but turn with me to Romans 8:1, and I want to show you a pair of doctrines, just as they're stated in our translations, and then I want us to look further at the issue at hand before we actually look at the verses in their details. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. I'm not trying to pick at that. The point is, the Bible talks about us as being in Christ, and then just 10 verses later, Christ in us. And in fact, it's not just once or twice. One can find a number of passages with the same sort of thought. Look at Romans 12 and verse 5. Now, I'm perfectly willing to defend the notion that it's appropriate to use any biblical term. That doesn't mean we have to agree with what other people mean by that term. I mean, we cannot say that it's wrong to talk about Christ indwelling the saint because the Bible teaches it. We can ask what it means. That's quite legitimate. But we cannot say it's wrong to talk about that expression because the Bible talks about it. Romans 12 and verse 5. He says, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We are said to be in Christ by implication of that verse, by virtue of being identified with the body. And we can find a lot of places. In fact, it's so numerous it's hard to know where to start or where to stop. There's so many verses that talk about the fact that we are in Christ. Look at Romans 16 and verse 7. Just to stick to Romans, but we won't stick to Romans and all this other stuff. He says, greet these various people. And in, let's say, Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who were in Christ before me. So he talks about them being in Christ, and he equates that actually with being saved. I don't think there's any question that it talks that way. Now, look with me at John 10 for a second. Notice there's no question that it says that we are in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I mean, you can think of just verses off the top of your head that talk about the believer being in Christ. John 10 and 28. Let's see, I really want to get to the next verse, but that's all right. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's the picture of our being in Christ again, being in his hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It talks about the believer being in the Father. Less often than it talks about the believer being in Christ, but it does indeed talk about the believer being in the Father. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 3. Every member of the Trinity, in some sense, the Father less often than the Son and Spirit, actually the Son more directly than the Spirit, are talked of in this way. Colossians 3 and verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we're said to be in the Father because we're in Christ, both in John 10 and in Colossians 3. I mean, that means at least secondarily we're in the Father. We're primarily in Christ, we're secondarily in the Father, and there's no question about that in those verses. Look at 1 John 2. And this is not just something for believers today, it's something that's true for anyone who's ever been a believer. 1 John 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. That's the most direct statement about being in the Father. So he talks about being in the Son. He also equates it with being saved. He talks about being in the Father, and he equates that with being saved. And like I say, you can find a lot of verses like this. I mean, it can be called a major doctrine in Scripture. Yeah, lots of them. Lots of them. Now, and it's interesting primarily John when it comes to the Son and the Father, but you find all of the members of the Trinity involved one way or another. And then, of course, you have the passage we started reading, or that we did read, Romans 8 and verse 9, where it talks about being in the Spirit. And there are lots of verses like that. There are a lot of verses that talk about being in the Spirit. So we can establish it very, very easily. Every believer, in some sense, can be thought of as being in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you know, the Scripture also turns every one of those around, some more clearly than others. But look at John 14:20 for a minute. John 14 and verse 20. Like I say, these are just a few that you kind of pick up without half looking. In that day you will know that I'm in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So Christ claimed to be indwelling those that he was speaking to there in John 14. Now you always have to ask what it means. The interesting thing is that while commentaries are sure about what it means for the Spirit indwelling, the minute they start talking about Christ indwelling, they try to back off and find another explanation. I wonder if they haven't fallen short of asking for what it all means, because there's a lot of passages that are involved with this. John 17:23. Let us remember, the Scripture does not just talk about the indwelling Spirit. And the indwelling Son is not just in the book of John, it's actually in Romans 8 also, as we'll see. But in John 17 and 23. I know there might be those who would love to try to make some sort of a dispensational distinction, and you can't. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me. By the way, an interesting verse from several standpoints, but we won't dwell on the one that has to do with particular redemption. But he says here, I in them, in this passage in John 17 as he's praying to the Father, the prayer that really should be called the Lord's Prayer. Not a prayer for repetition, but a prayer that's here. And of course, you have all kinds of others too, by the way. Oh yeah, verse 21 talks about being in us, but I'm right now looking for verses that talks about various members of the Trinity being in us. That is, we're in the Trinity. The Trinity is in us, in some sense of the word. And we can go on and on and on with this. Romans 8:10 certainly teaches that Christ is in the believer. Romans 8 and verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's really since Christ is in you. Once again, it's rather interesting that the first three that we looked at, the fact that we are all in various members of the Trinity, the Scriptures make clear that that happens at the instant of conversion. That is, it has all the aspects of justification with it. You know, it was planned by God in eternity past and carried out in the historic present and continues to the future. I mean, that's true with every aspect of anything that we have in redemption. But we just as strongly have these verses that indicate that anyone who is saved also has Christ in them. And we cannot act like it's a figure of speech when it's Christ in us, but it's literal when the Spirit's in us. Now that's, you have to ask what every single one of them means. And we've got a lot of verses that talk about Christ being in us. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are reprobate or fail the test, however you want to translate it. Once again, it's very, very clear that if you cannot say, in the sense that these verses use the expression, that Christ is in you, you're lost. In the sense in which these verses are using the expression, a man who is saved has Christ in him, and a man who is lost does not have Christ in him. Whatever the expression means, we have to attest that it's here, it's authentic, and it's something that every believer can lay claim to in the sense in which it's used. Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Now we can look at 1 Corinthians 6 for a minute. It gets a little tougher with the Holy Spirit because the same expression is used for the Holy Spirit that's used for a certain part of man. That makes it a little harder to prove anything. I admit that right up front. And I think that's what's going on with a lot of this, but we'll mention these anyway. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? And of course, whatever this expression means here, it does certainly talk about, in some sense, Holy Spirit, whether it's the person of the Trinity or not. It does use this expression, and the translations almost are unanimous in putting a capital H and a capital S here. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, by all of our translations, is said to be in the believer. We've got Christ in us. We've got the Holy Spirit in us. And by the way, we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 6. Even within the assembly, the Holy Spirit is said to be in the assembly, not just in individuals. And that's in 1 Corinthians 3:16. I want to mention that as we go through all this, because I want us to understand that if we've got some sort of a magic doctrine, and I think that's what some people have, I call it the genie in the body doctrine, that you know, you sort of rub God the right way and you get your first three wishes or something like that. Isn't that really what a lot of people think about all this? And if you listen to certain programs, that's pretty close to what they have. They have Aladdin's spirit, not his lamp, but that's really all they have, and I don't think it's found in Scripture. But they have it from, actually, some people's notions that wouldn't go along with the conclusions they've drawn, but certainly use the words they use and the thoughts they use. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And of course here, it's really within the assembly. Because 1 Corinthians 3, and we want to come back to this, 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about leaders of the church who misuse their position and hence defile God's temple. Sin, as we commonly think of it, is not at issue in 1 Corinthians 3, that is immorality. Error in doctrine and error in practice is also sin. But you see, in 1 Corinthians 3, it's talking about men and the way they build on the foundation. And it says, "Don't you know that you are the temple of God? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy." And the temple of God in this context here is the local assembly, or maybe the church universal, either way. But it's not the individual. The individual is addressed in chapter 6 and called the temple of God. So the Spirit of God is said not only to indwell the individual, but indwell also either the church local or the church universal. I'm not sure how which way to put it in 1 Corinthians 3, except the church universal can't be destroyed, so I take it to be the church local, which is, through the centuries, been destroyed a lot by bad leaders. So, we have the Holy Spirit then, indwelling saints. And by the way, you can find lots of verses on that too. So we talk about, I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. I'm in the Spirit's in me. I'm in the Father, and it's harder to find verses that say much about that, but look with me at 2 Corinthians 6 and 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them. Now I don't know whether you want to make that the Trinity, the Father, or what, but it certainly would seem to me to include the Father. There aren't many verses on the Father in these various aspects, because the work of salvation on the cross was Christ, and the work of salvation in the heart is the Holy Spirit. And so the Father is not mentioned as a distinct entity in the Trinity like the Son and the Spirit are. But I would certainly include the Father in what is said here. So we have the entire Godhead then dwelling in us. And we have ourselves dwelling in the Godhead. And I don't think we can avoid the fact that this is what's going on. There's another rather interesting thing, and that is how many times in these various verses that we look at, we have the subject of some sort of a temple that's being used. And I want you to turn with me back to 1 Kings 8, because I think that there's a lot here that a lot of people miss, and I think they like their slogans. I'm not sure what their slogans mean. What I think is worse is I don't think they know what their slogans mean. You know, on some things, I confess, it's very hard to be precise. You know, we don't know certain things. On some things, it's not so hard to be precise, but when you are, people may not like what you're saying. 1 Kings 8 is a very interesting passage, because Solomon says some things that some people may think contradict themselves. In verses 12 and 13, it says, "Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he will dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." Now, I don't think there's any question that if we had that little verse on a piece of paper in a bottle, that we would assume that God dwelt in the temple. Now, I don't think there's any question that pagans who heard that verse might even think of God as a Buddha-type figure that dwelt in some temple, if that's the only verse they knew about from Scripture. I think that's one of the problems in Scripture, is taking verses out of context. This was not Solomon's picture of God, although some would like to think that the Old Testament saints thought that God actually lived in their temple and was confined to the Promised Land. There's not a single Scripture verse that teaches that, unless you take it out of context and think of it as written on a piece of paper in a bottle with no context. And that's verses like this one. Now, we have to confess that it is biblical to say that Jehovah God dwelt in the temple. because it says so right here in 1 Kings 8:13. We have to ask what it meant, but we have to admit that it's a true and valid statement. Jehovah God dwelt in the temple. But lest anyone make up their minds too quickly on things, down in verse 27, and we make reference to this from time to time, he tells us a few things about it that is not true. But will God really dwell on earth? Now, Solomon was a smart guy. And he's just told us he dwelt in the temple, and he certainly tells us the temple's on earth. To most people, that logic settles it, but not to Solomon. Because, you see, he's not using dwell in the same place, same way, both places. Verse 27. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Solomon, I think, understood more than some other people do about God. Look at Acts 7 for a minute. Because this comment about the temple was something that I believe the Jews understood. And I think some people have come out with some of these expressions and they really don't know what they're saying. You can get a row started just by saying, yes, the Holy Spirit dwells, but... and then tell people what you think it means. And they don't like it because it departs from their image, I think, of somehow having God all bottled up inside. Otherwise, I don't see how it would bother them. I'm serious. I don't see how it would bother them. Acts 7, 47 through 49. It was Solomon who built a house for him. I guess 48 is really enough. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Now let me ask you something. Is there anything it says about that temple that couldn't be said about your body? You understand what I'm saying? How can we talk, even think, about a house for God in the sense that the house that you and I live in can somehow bottle us up? You know, there are some expressions we have. They're biblical expressions, but they're subject to misunderstanding. Have you got the Spirit? What's that mean? It's a biblical term, by the way. It talks about having the Spirit. But what do most people think when they use the expression? Now I think we're down to the place where if we watch standard American Christian TV, so-called Christian TV, it's the old philosophy of Aladdin's spirit again. It's just, I've got the spirit in the same way I've got a car. I can use it for any purpose I want to use it. When I don't want to use it, I don't have to. I really think that's what a lot of people think when it comes to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. They've got a quite different notion than what the Scripture meant. The Scripture has quite a different idea about things. God, in some sense, dwells on earth. And yet, heaven's his throne, earth is the footstool. How can anybody even think? How can anybody perceive building a house for God? Even the thought is pagan. You understand? Even the thought is pagan. It's like these little enclosures that they have the big fat Buddhas in. That's all it is. It's just a pagan notion of what God is like. God cannot be contained, and he cannot, in that sense, in any way, shape, or form, be bottled up inside of anybody. And that's not what these verses are teaching, but I'm afraid that's what a lot of people think. In one sense of the word, the Holy Spirit indwells nobody. And in another sense of the word, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. In one sense of the word, Christ indwells nobody. In another sense of the word, he indwells every believer. And we can go on and on with that. What about Israel's temple? You know, we go back to the Old Testament, we read about Israel's temple. What does it tell us about Israel and her temple? Well, that's the place where they brought sacrifice. That's the place where the National Day of Atonement, that was the center of attention for repentance and for atonement. In short, that's the place where God met the nation Israel. And that's it. Now, if you put too much else into it, you have a problem. Because the scriptures never allow you to wander much further from that. And that is that the Jews met as Israel, the Israelites as Israelites, met Jehovah God in the temple. And in particular, they met Jehovah God in the Holy of Holies once a year. The rest of the time, there were other things going on there, of course. But that's where Israel was. But did Israel ever operate under the mistaken notion that if they could just peel back the veil, they'd see God sitting there like the pagans thought of their gods as sitting in their temples? I don't believe for one minute. Now, I believe there may have been some pagan Jews that thought that. I think there may be indications that some of them thought that. But the notion that the one who was really saved thought that if they just peeled back the veil, they'd see God sort of sitting there is just plain nonsense. Because that is not what they thought of at all. And what people think when they use these expressions, I'm not sure, but I'll tell you how the scriptures use them. In almost every passage where it talks about our being in Christ, or our being in the Spirit, or our being in the Father, some sort of security or other aspect of our life is involved. Look again at Colossians 3:3. It's either security or holy living that's in view in almost every one of these places. There are certain exceptions. In Colossians 3:3, the issue is that of holy living. In John 10, the issue of that is that of security. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he's saying here, you know, this is the basis for holy living. You're in Christ. You belong to him. It doesn't mean necessarily physical location, but it's an attitude of heart, and it's a recognition of position, and that is that we are in Christ, we are in the Spirit, we're in the Father, and that's the impact on our lives. In John 10, of course, the issue is that of security. They shall never perish. No one can get them out of my hand. They're in my grip, so to speak. All the passages that talk about being in Christ, being in the Father, being in the Spirit, all bear witness to this notion that we're in his grip. Being in his grip, we can't get out, and it's got to affect our lives. Well, that's really the impact of every single one of them, sooner or later. The whole issue is drawn up many times. Well, what about some of these other verses that talk about him being in us? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 3. We just touched on this a little bit. 1 Corinthians 3. I want you to notice this, because you see, whenever the Bible is talking about the Trinity being in us, whether the word temple is in the context or not, the thought is always there, and that's why 1 Kings 8 is so appropriate. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, of course, I believe it's the local assembly that's here, but you see, it starts out with verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise architect, master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it. He's talking about Paul having laid a foundation. He's talking about how things are built there upon it. If any man builds upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And we could go through this, I think, if we wished and wanted to take the time, but the gold is one kind of behavior done for the right reason, done for the glory of God. I believe it's worship. And silver is another aspect of the Christian life done appropriately, and precious stones have something to do with our influence in the lives of others. And then wood, hay, and stubble are the very same activities, I think, but done in an improper fashion. Now, the whole point of 1 Corinthians 3, you know, is that whoever is being referred to here, these are contractors, by the way. The master builder is, in the European sense of the word, is the architect, and he's also the one that guides the construction of the house as it goes along. And in fact, people I've known that have been on sabbatical in Germany tell me that the master builder can be called on the carpet for a house 20 years later if something's wrong with the way it was constructed. So they have a little bit better warranty than we do if he's correct. But Paul's listed here as the master builder, a little bit stronger than our concept of architect. And he says, let everybody be careful how they build upon it. He says, I've laid the foundation and now the building's still being built. And then it talks about each man's work being tested. And while certainly sin, as we think of it normally, because everything that's done wrong, by the way, is sin, but we don't often think of it that way, that means I can even be preaching to you and be sinning, if I do it for the wrong reason, by the way. But we don't normally say, look at that preacher, he's sinning, giving us the truth. I mean, you don't normally think of it that way. But if it's done for the wrong reason, or if it's not the truth, it is sin. But gross immorality is not at issue here. I think it has to do with the way the building is being built. And a person either receives a reward or does not. And then in verse 16, in appealing to all this, he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And I think the issue here is rewards. That's the only issue in this passage. The issue here is not anything else. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, think about that for a moment. You're ministering the word to a group of believers, or you're taking the gospel to the lost, whatever. But here the emphasis is on the believers. If you regard those believers as the temple of God, then you understand your mission to be far more somber than if you just think of it as some people seem to think of it. You know, the temple could not, you know, defacing the temple was a terrible thing. And people who don't take seriously their ministry among believers are in bad shape. I think that's what's being said here. So when God uses the notion of the temple, why, he's using a very sacred notion, and of course the Corinthian church was next door to a synagogue, they understood all about temples. You don't deface temples. You know, even in our culture, if you don't agree with the religion, you don't go out and throw things at their church, because you're supposed to have respect for that which they regard as sacred. Well, there's no way that the Jews' attitude toward the synagogue even comes close to what their attitude toward the temple was. Synagogue's just a place where a few people get together, but the temple was built under the direction of God, and it was the place of meeting with Jehovah Almighty, you see. And there's a sense in which that's true when we get together as believers. Yeah, we're talking about God. And that puts kind of a somber setting on everything. Doesn't mean we don't have fun together, but it means we understand that the ministry to believers is a very somber thing. It's very, very important that those who minister the word, if they find they've done something wrong or said something wrong and given a wrong doctrine, they better correct it, because I really think there's greater responsibility on those who minister the word than on those who hear it. I think Scripture teaches that. Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. It's even more obvious in 1 Corinthians 6 that this is the kind of use that Paul is making of this notion. 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about the individual. And the individual in verse 19 is called a temple. And that's a very important thing. But remember, think of it in the same way that that building in Jerusalem was a temple several thousand years ago. Just think of it in that very same way. Jehovah meets us within our bodies. It is Jehovah God, by the way. And it does mean that our bodies are in some sense sacred before God. And notice how he uses this very argument. Oh, you can start in verse 15, even before that if you wished. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. I mean, he essentially is saying here, how can anybody who is a believer, who understands that their body is a temple of the Spirit, live in gross immorality? He says, that's weird. That's as serious as defacing Israel's temple. Isn't that really what he's saying here? And he carries the argument on and on and on, And in verse 19, well, verse 18 says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know, and of course he's talking about sexual immorality, by the way, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The believer's body, by virtue of being the place where, in some sense, the Trinity indwells, the believer's body is sacred. Did you know that? That's what it says. Now, defacing here has nothing to do with health. I've heard people try to use it for that. It has to do with morality. I've heard certain people use this passage to argue that since our bodies are sacred, that we then have a whole argument for all kinds of health rules, which maybe we should follow, but I don't think that's what the passage is talking about. The passage here is talking about morality, and that we cannot, in a moral sense, deface that which belongs to God, because that's what it is. And see, that puts, actually, in my opinion, that puts this whole business a little bit further along than even some of these people that I accuse of having genie in the body doctrine. I don't think they even understand the impact of it. Because they're trying, they're more anxious to control the spirit, which I think is really some of their goal, than to recognizing that every one of these passages that talks this way is talking about the spirit controlling us. It's really, whose body is yours? Which was the title of a pamphlet on this kind of a subject years ago, only the man went some directions I can't go. He almost went charismatic with his argument. But it's really that point. Now we'll get back to Romans 8 and say more about this, but I want us to understand that really when we're talking about the Spirit in us, or the Father in us, or the Son in us, we're really talking about nothing more and nothing less than recognizing that our bodies are temples of God. And that our bodies belong to God in the very same sense that that temple in Jerusalem or the tabernacle before it belonged to God. And that's where God met Israel, and that made that a very sacred vessel. And that makes the body of the believer a very sacred vessel. That kind of puts a somberness on our lives, doesn't it? You think about it. I don't see how it can fail to do so. I mean, if we think of it as somehow God is at our beck and call, we miss the point. And in my opinion, maybe 95% of what I've seen on so-called Christian television absolutely violates the whole doctrine of the believers being a temple, either corporately or individual, because they don't take seriously the importance of getting into this book and having it affect our lives and having it affect the lives of others. You know, think about it as we close, and we'll come back to Romans 8 next time. All this is very important to look at Romans 8, 9 through 11. You know, you take your Bible. You realize what that is? Did you ever get a letter from somebody important? You realize the impact that has. This Bible is sacred. Now, I don't know what you think. I still tend to feel this way. I don't like secular books on top of my Bible. I know that sounds horrid, maybe to some of you. But remember in high school we used to carry our Bibles to school, and it just seemed wrong for the Bible not to be on top, because that's God's book. You know, I realize there are times when you might do other things, but there's something sacred about that book. It's not like any other book. You can miss the point in math or computers or English or history, and it doesn't affect you that much. It only gets you a bad grade or whatever. That's the worst it can do. But you get a bad mark on this book, it can send you to hell. Or it can give you no reward, or it can do other things. Now, that's because this is from the Lord. Our body's the same way, aren't they? Our lives are the same way. And we should have a somberness about them too. That doesn't mean we never have any fun. But I hope we understand that this idea of purposeless living, or living only for myself, or other things that permeate the world, are not permitted for the believer. Why? Because you're bought with a price. Your body belongs to somebody, and that somebody is Jehovah God. Now we'll come back and look at it more next time. But remember, when we talk about the indwelling spirit, we'll say more about this next time, we're talking about the Trinity dwelling in our bodies in the sense of the new nature, in the sense that the Trinity controls that part of us and communes with us there. We'll say more about that next time. But that does make something special about the believer's body. And that does make something special about the believers corporately. And it's not just any old group of people. But it's a very important group of people. It's those who belong individually and corporately to God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide and direct in our thinking and studying on it, that all that we do, Lord, in it might bring real honor and glory to thee. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.